So good to see all of you this morning. It's good for us to have the opportunity to study this morning, to open our Bibles to Acts chapter 20, if you would please. We're going to be studying some more about Paul's work in Ephesus. We've been studying from the first several verses of this 20th chapter. We spent most of our time last Lord's Day morning basically studying verse 7. And I don't want to reiterate much of what we discussed in that study, simply to note that we were discussing the first day of the week, the importance of the first day of the week that Paul recognized as he planned his trip around being with those who are Christians in the city of Troas and to be able to worship with them and to observe the Lord's Supper with them on the first day of the week. In our previous study, as we noted, we were talking about the importance of the first day of the week. We know that the first day was important to Paul. It was important to these brethren in Troas. He had some reason to anticipate their assembly upon this day and arranged his trip around that. Just by way of illustration of the importance of that and the relevance of that, some years ago I had someone call me on Friday, I believe it was. They had planned a trip somewhere in Mexico and they wanted to know where they could go to worship on the Lord's Day. And the irony of that was they had obviously not waited until Friday to plan their trip to Mexico, but they had waited until Friday to plan where they were going to be on the Lord's Day. Do you see any problem with that? That's when you go like this. Okay, there's a big problem with that. I didn't know folks that worshipped in Mexico. I've never been down there and that sort of thing, to know people and know where they worship and times of services and all of that. And on such short notice, it's kind of hard to find out that kind of information. But Paul knew about the brethren in Troas. He'd been there. And he anticipated them coming together, and he planned his trip to be there with them on the Lord's Day so that he might be there when they observed the Lord's Supper. Now, there's a question that I am compelled to ask you. When we read in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, "And upon the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul discoursed with them, intending to depart on the morrow, but prolonged his speech until midnight." Sometimes we read that verse, and as we've placed emphasis upon this verse, as far as the citing of the day, in this approved apostolic example, when you read this passage, do you come away with the idea that the most important act of their worship was the observance of the Lord's Supper? Now think carefully. No, no. Was there a most important act of worship, and is there today a most important act of our worship?
I would say no, they're all as equally important.
Very good. Very good. When we place an unequal emphasis upon the commandments of God, we've got something out of order. Something's out of order. These disciples, the text tells us, when we were gathered together to break bread, that doesn't suggest that that was the most important act of their worship. But it does suggest to us that Paul knew they would be doing this on the first day of the week. Any act of worship is important. Let us not place one above the other in terms of importance. And having said that, we've got that before us. I think that's sufficient. We want to move on then. I want to notice in the latter part of that expression, it says that Paul's intention was to depart on the morrow, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Now they came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. What would the morrow be? Pardon me? The next day, yeah, which is Monday. That would be the second day of the week. Now, the reason I say that, it's not just a trick question, but if you'll drop down to verse 11, it says, "And when he was gone up and had broken the bread and eaten and had talked with them a long while, even till break of day, so he departed." Did he depart on the morrow when he had planned to? Yes, yes. Which tells us something. If you ever get into a discussion with someone over whether or not these people were observing the first day of the week, according to the Roman timetable or according to the Jewish timetable, how do you want to answer? Well, we know that the Jews recognized the day to start when? About sundown, ran till sundown. But if you'll notice in verse 11, Paul broke bread with them and left at the break of day. Now, whether you're a Jew or a Roman, you know when the break of day is, don't you? When does day break? When sun comes up. All right. Which tells us what time frame were they observing the Lord's Supper? Were they keeping Jewish time or Roman time? You will find a reason to want to know that down the pike somewhere. But what we want to note right here is they were not keeping Jewish time. They were keeping Roman time just like you do. And they recognized the first day of the week just like you do. And these disciples, when they came together upon the first day of the week, come together upon the first day of the week just like you do. Okay? First of all, we know that Troas is located where? Asia. Troas was not a Jewish town. It was a Gentile town. The time that was kept was Roman time. Paul departed on the morrow, which would be Monday morning. At daybreak is when he left. Now, another question while we're on this text that needs to be answered. And that is, we discussed this, introduced it. We didn't talk about it at length, but I had planned to. When we look at the expression, to break bread, how's that expression used? Is it exclusively used only one way in the Scriptures? No, it's used in a couple of ways. How is it used? That's when you talk. All right. It's used when?
When they ate supper.
That's right. They break bread. It's used in reference to a common meal. And it's used in reference to the Lord's Supper. Now somebody said, well, how do we know which way it's used? How do you know? Context. You look at the context. Hold your finger right here. Well, before you even leave this passage, you'll note that when we were gathered together, who did they gather together with? Saints in Troas. So here's an assembly, the church come together, much like we've read and studied in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul said, when you assemble yourselves together, it's not possible for you to observe the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one taketh before other his own supper. One is hungry and another is full and so forth and so on. But what we want to note in that is that they came together in an assembled capacity to observe the Lord's Supper. But yet we know in this text, in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 11, when Paul was gone up and had broken bread and eaten and had talked with them a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. Some would suggest then that Paul broke bread in that instance in verse 11, that Paul observed the Lord's Supper. No, he didn't do it by himself. What we want to note here is that the Lord's Supper was observed when they assembled in verse 7. What did Paul do in verse 11? He had breakfast, didn't he, before he left. Now, don't you do that? Well, we all like to sometimes. We're going to depart early at the break of day. I like to have breakfast, generally, before I leave. And that's what Paul did. He ate, and the brethren then sent him on his way. Now, the map that we have before us is one that we've used before many times, and we simply want to notice some things about it, if I can get this to work. He preached at Ephesus about 3 years. We've already talked about that. We know that he left Timothy at Ephesus. He departed from there. Timothy was the preacher at Ephesus. Later we see that Paul wrote 1 Timothy, later wrote 2 Timothy. Paul still having Timothy in Ephesus as the local preacher. And we note that then he went on up through Macedonia, having departed from Troas, because he wanted to meet up with whom?
Titus,
who was going to bring him a report about this 1 Corinthian letter, you remember, that was written from Ephesus.
He did not meet up with Titus in Troas, and though there was an open door or door of opportunity there, he did not avail himself of it. He went on into Macedonia looking for Titus, met up with him somewhere. The report is good. Paul writes the 2 Corinthian letter. We read great evidence of Paul's meeting with Titus in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The report is good. Everything's fine. He comes on down having written the 2 Corinthian letter to Corinth, where he writes the Roman letter, indicating in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians and in the Roman letter that he's on his way to Jerusalem with the collection for the needy saints that are in Jerusalem. Now, we've talked about that rather extensively, so that's all old information. But we find out that he had learned of a plot to kill him. So rather than to go back by sea, as evidently he had formerly planned, he went back by land, traveling back up through Macedonia and coming back here now to Troas in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Now, Paul's desire was, according to the text that we're going to read in just a moment, was to go on down through this area, meet with the brethren at Miletus. But Luke and those who were traveling with him travel on down by sea, whereas Paul walks from Troas to Assos, which was about 20 miles. Now, some have said, well, he walked because he learned of this plot to kill. No, he learned of that plot to kill him back over here in Corinth. I don't know why he walked. You don't either. The Bible doesn't tell us why he walked. And so all we can do is just speculate that he walked from Troas to Assos, which was about 20 miles, and to travel around, you'll notice this little projection, to travel around by ship, it was about 30, 40 miles, and Luke tells us in this account that it was his desire to pick up Paul here, which they did, and then Paul traveled on down with them by way of ship down to Miletus. It was not his desire to stop at Ephesus. And some have speculated again as to reasons why. There's only one reason that I know of that's given. It was his desire to be in Jerusalem for the observance of the Jewish feast of Pentecost. Now, you might say, well, he knew these brethren in Ephesus really well. If he got over there, he'd get to hobnobbing with them and telling stories and preacher stories, and he wouldn't get away from them. Well, I don't know that, and you don't know that either. The Bible doesn't tell us. All it tells us is that he wanted to get to Jerusalem and be there on the day of Pentecost. So he sent word, according to our text, over to Ephesus to bring the elders. And I want to pause just here and let's notice some things. If you'll drop down in the text now to verse 8. Verse 8 of Acts chapter 20. It says, "And there were many lights in the upper chamber where we were gathered together. And there sat in the window a certain young man named Eutychus, borne down with deep sleep. And Paul, or as Paul discoursed yet longer, being borne down by his sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him, said, Make ye no ado, for his life is in him. And when he was gone up and had broken the bread and eaten and had taken, or talked with them rather, a long while, even till break of day, so he departed, and they brought the lad alive and were not a little comforted." Now, let me ask you this. Have you ever had somebody read a passage of Scripture and just imply and insert so many things into it that were so beyond what the text reveals that you wondered if they read the same text you did? This text is not hard. And let's not insert a lot of things that we just don't know anything about. Some have said, well, why was Eutychus sleepy? Well, I don't know why he was sleepy. Paul preached till midnight. We know that people did not generally, as far as a society is concerned, have the first day of the week off. It was just another day of the week. They worked. I don't know how old this young man was. I don't know if he was a teenager or if he had a job or if he was... We don't know anything about this man. But what we do know is that he fell out of the third story window and it killed him. Now, that's the point that's to be recognized here. This young man was dead, and Paul went down and said that his life is in him. Make no ado. Now, you'll note in the text that Paul embraced him, and then we know that this young man that was dead is now alive. Now, that rings true of some Old Testament illustrations, does it not? You remember the prophet Elijah, who stayed in the home of the widow of Zarephath, and her son died, and he laid himself upon the boy, and the boy was alive again. And as you read a little further in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 4, you'll read of Elisha, who did a very similar thing, raised somebody from the dead, a woman's child that had died. Now, what we want to know is, without speculation, what was the purpose of the miracles? Here's a boy that's dead, and now he's alive again. Who did it? Paul did. Paul raised that boy from the dead. Now, why?
Proves that he was sent from God.
Proves that he was sent from God, that his message was inspired. It gave credibility, validity to the preaching that Paul was doing. So that's the point that's being established here. Somebody would argue and say, well, in order to meet like they did, we've got to have three-story buildings. That's a bunch of junk, folks. That's not the point. The point is the credibility of the apostle. The apostle made this boy that was dead alive again. And that's what we want to remember, and that's what we want to teach, and that's certainly what we want to take home with us. Now, regarding the breaking of bread, there's a point on that I meant to establish that I overlooked. Let me go back to that for just a moment. We said that the breaking of bread is used in at least two senses in Scripture. One, regarding simply a common meal. It's also used in the sense of the observance of the Lord's Supper. And we mentioned the observance of the Lord's Supper and the common meal from Acts 20. There is another illustration of that in Acts chapter 2 that we need to be aware of. In Acts chapter 2, toward the end of that chapter, you'll note that as the Apostle Peter has preached and 3,000 have obeyed the gospel, it tells us, beginning in verse 43, "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all, as any man had need. And day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread at home, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added unto them day by day those that were saved." Now, we have already established in verse 42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. And I think it can be firmly established that these were their acts of worship. They continued in these things. But when you read of the breaking of bread in verse 46, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart. What was the breaking of bread that they did at home? They ate. That's right. They ate their meals at home, and we've discussed that from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, once again, where the writer is discussing their observance of the Lord's Supper and the distinction between the provisions of the home and the provisions of the church. And there we noted in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that when you come together, it's not possible, verse 20, to eat the Lord's Supper. Verse 21, "For in your eating, each one taketh before other his own supper. One is hungry and another is drunken. What, have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and put them to shame that have not?" Now, that's exactly what we saw in Acts chapter 2, isn't it? They took their food with gladness and singleness of heart. Where? You want to eat? Go home and eat. And what does he tell them here to do? When you come together in the assembled capacity, it's not possible for you to observe the Lord's Supper. Why? Because you want to turn it into a meal. Now, if you're hungry, go home. You see that in verse 34. "If any man is hungry, let him go home that you're coming together," or "let him eat at home that you're coming together, be not unto judgment, and the rest will I set in order whensoever I come." Now, that's just simple, isn't it? That's just simple. Now, one note that I want to throw out here for your discussion and your thoughts, and hopefully maybe in your efforts to teach others. Sometimes in our studies, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and Acts 20 and related passages,
when we talk about the breaking of bread, some say, well, this was done. The Lord instituted the Lord's Supper following the observance of the Passover meal. And therefore, what we need to do is to come together for a common meal. And then when we're through with the common meal, then we observe the Lord's Supper. There are a number of things that are not correct or accurate in that kind of a discussion. Number one, your common meal is not the equivalent of the observance of the Passover. The observance of the Passover was something that was commanded of God. Secondly, when you come together for a common meal, it's not to remember the Lord. Furthermore, we want to note that the observance of the Lord's Supper is not your supper. They're two separate and distinct things. And what does Paul tell them to do about your supper? And you do that at home. That's where you do that. Now, if we can understand that there is a distinction between the function of the home and the function of the church, then we've just made great strides in answering that question. We've used other illustrations in reference to that study as a function of the home. Is it my job to provide for my family? Now, you'd cite a passage for that, right? 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. If a man provides not for his own, how's that worded? He's denied the faith and worse than an unbeliever. Now, is it scriptural then for me to buy a 200-acre cattle farm and raise cattle for profit to provide for the needs of my family? Is that scriptural? Yeah. Could you put 1 Timothy 5:8 right up there beside that? Yeah, you could do that. Now, is it scriptural for the church to buy a 200-acre cattle farm and raise cattle for profit? Well, now, if we can see that, then we've got this thing nailed, don't we? Here's something that I as an individual can do as a function of my responsibility to my family that is not the responsibility of the church. Church can't do that, you see. Church can't do that. Now you, if you've not heard it, you will. Just out of curiosity, how many of you have heard that whatever the individual can do, the church can do? You ever heard that argument? Not so. It's not so. You as an individual can raise cattle, church can't do that. Can't we see that? Church can't do that. And so that's the end of that argument. Just camp there. End of story. But what we want to note just here is that when the word fellowship is used, we introduced this in our last study, and we'll not belabor the point. I just want to make it move on. But when you look at the word fellowship or any derivative of it, any translation of the Greek word that's translated many times fellowship, sometimes communion, sometimes partaker, sometimes sharer. There are different words that translate the Greek word koinonia. But I would challenge you, if you have a computer, it's real easy to do. If you don't have a computer, I would suggest that you get a Young's Analytical Concordance. Now, Strong's is the standard go-to concordance, but you get you a Young's Analytical Concordance. And what Young's does that's different from what Strong's does is Young's defines the word. It shows you every passage where that word is used in all the Bible. So you can look up the word fellowship and it will show you that that's from the Greek word koinonia. And then you will find every passage in all of the Bible where that word is used. Koinonia. Not just fellowship, but any derivative of it. Any translation of it. It's found, right? Young's does that for you. You can do that easy with a computer. What I suggest that you do is you just look up every passage where that word is found. Look them all up. Read them. Read the context of every single one of them and see if you can find even one time where that word is ever in all the book of God used to talk about coffee and donuts. Just once. Now, I'm real careful about trying to make statements like that because I know they can get you into trouble, but I wouldn't suggest you do that if I hadn't already done it. You won't find it. It's never once used that way. Now, question, is that revealing? If you want to know what the Bible says about fellowship, then you get you a concordance and you read everything that the Bible says on that subject. And if you come away with a passage that we can study, then we've got something to think about. But you won't find a single solitary passage that we can study that uses the word to talk about coffee and donuts. Not one.
One argument I've heard is more in relationship to singing than it is to fellowship, is that people will say that, well, in the other Greek literature, you know, when you use this particular word, it talks about singing with instruments and music, and you go, but when we look in the New Testament and we look up every instance of that word, or if we look up every instance of the word koinonia in this thing, we see that God has defined what that word means for us.
Yeah.
And it's important for us to understand that it makes not one bit of difference what extra-biblical authors say about these words. It's how the Bible defines the words.
Well, that's true. And, of course, the word you're referring to in reference to singing is the word, and I have difficulty saying it, getting that P in front of it, psalo. But that word has evolved in dictionary definitions.
Right.
And again, if you want to know how it's used in Scripture, you need to go to first century definitions of the word. So be that as another subject when you talk about singing. But same point being established, you want to know what the Bible says about fellowship, you read what the Bible says about fellowship, see how it's used. All right, enough on that, unless you've got a question on that. I think that's very important for us to see that. We'll go back to the text. In the text of Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 13, it says, "But we, going before to the ship, set sail for Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so had he appointed, intending himself to go by land." Well, we've talked about that. One thing that we did not talk about, at least at this point, is the expression of the term "we" and "us." We make that observation here again. Luke, the author, says, "But we, going before to the ship, set sail." Who's on board the ship? Luke and those who were in the company of Paul, and Luke and those who were traveling together with them. They're on board the ship. Paul is walking, going by land. In verse 14, "And when he met us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene and sailed from thence. We came the following day over against Chios, and the next day we touched at Samos, and the day after we came to Miletus." Now, I find it interesting when I study passages like this that list a number of places in sequence. I don't think I have found evidence. Now, there may be some. I've just not run across it. But to make the point, I've not run across evidence that you could, during first century times, get on board a passenger ship like we get on board an airplane and travel from San Francisco to Los Angeles. When you get on that plane, you know that's where you're going, and that's its purpose, to deliver passengers. If you wanted to go, for example, from Corinth to Miletus or some of these other places, you didn't just go down to the local travel agent and book a flight or book a ship. In order to travel, ships transported cargo. That was the purpose. And so you might be able to find passage on a cargo ship to go from place to place, but in order to go on a cargo ship, you had to go where the cargo was intended. And by that, I simply mean that these ships, when they would sail, they would bump along the coast, port to port to port to port. And you didn't say, "Well, I don't want to stop there." No, you're just riding. The ship is going to stop there. It has a purpose. It's delivering cargo or picking up cargo. That's what it is. It's a cargo ship. And so if you say, "I don't want to stop there," well, that's too bad. You're going to stop there. So this is what we find, bumping down the coast. As Paul then travels on board this ship, he came to Miletus. Now you'll notice in verse 16, "For Paul had determined to sail past Ephesus, that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost." Now, a great deal of information is omitted from that verse that we already know is taking place.
We studied in the first six verses of Acts chapter 20, and we noted that Luke, the historian, is giving us the history. It's not giving us, or he's not giving us, all of the details of what happened along the way. Now, we noted in the first six verses how that his plans from Troas were to meet up with Titus and all that. We learned that from other passages. We studied that from 2 Corinthians, from 1 Corinthians, and so forth, and from the book of Romans. We fill in the blanks of Paul's travel. Luke omits that here. But as we have studied earlier in that portion of our study, why is he desirous to be in Jerusalem on this Pentecost? What does he have that they need?
The contribution.
Yes, this is the purpose of his being there. There's going to be many Jews gathered together there, and many of them are going to be Christians. And the church here in Jerusalem, I say Jews who are Christians. You understand I'm using that accommodatively. We're not talking about Jews who are practicing the religion of the Jews, but that's what their heritage is. And some of the observances of their culture, they still observed. And we'll see that again when we get to Acts chapter 21. Paul participated in some of that with them. But what we want to note just here is he's desirous to be there when they're there because he has this collection for the needy among the saints that are in Jerusalem. And he's going there with that, with some of these brethren from Macedonia and also from Achaia to distribute those funds. So his desire is he's on a time schedule. He does not want to spend a great deal of time in Ephesus. So he sends and he calls for the elders. Look at verse 17. It says, and from Miletus he sent into Ephesus to call to him the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said to them. Now let's pause just there. There are some that would look at this word elders, and it is used in Scripture to talk about older men, but that's not the only way it is used. How is it also used?
Leaders of the church.
That's right. It's used to talk about those who are given the responsibility of oversight, those who are given the responsibility of watching for souls. It's used in an official capacity, such as that, to describe those who are the leaders of the church. Now, what we want to note here is that when Paul sends for the elders of the church in Miletus, does he know who he's sending for? Yes. Yes, he knows exactly who he's sending for. You see, if the word was used in some general way, simply to talk about older men, there would be some ambiguity about who might be expected to come, who might be invited in that group. But Paul knows who he has invited. He has invited the elders of that congregation. And the reason that we know that's so, and you will have occasion to need to know the comparison of these two passages, drop down in the discourse to verse 28 of this chapter. And you'll note it says, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you what?
Bishops
or overseers. To feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood. So we know he's not just talking to older men. He's talking to those who have the responsibility of overseeing this local congregation. Now we'll have more to say about verse 28 when we get to that. But we want to note in verse 17 that he's called together these men who are bishops, these men who are overseers, these men who are pastors. And perhaps we need to take just a moment and underscore that last word, pastors. These who are pastors, how do we know that these are elders? And please attach to that a passage.
1 Peter 5.
1 Peter 5, yes. 1 Peter chapter 5, let's look at verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. In that text, he says, the elders, therefore, among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, who am also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, tend the flock of God which is among you, exercising the oversight, not of constraint, but willingly, according to the will of God, nor yet for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Now let's pause just there and notice some things that we must be aware of from that passage. Who is Peter addressing, number one? The elders. The elders. What does he tell them? He is. Peter is an elder. That's right. What does he tell them their responsibility is? Verse 2.
Flock of God which is among them.
All right, tend. Tend. Let's get to that first, and then we'll get to that. Tend the flock of God which is among you. Interestingly enough, that word tend is a very interesting word. The noun form of that word, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but I had some Greek. I'm about like a fellow, though, that said he knew a little Greek running a restaurant down on the corner. That's about the way I am. But I understand that there are some peculiarities about the Greek language. I know that's so. I studied it for quite a little while. But when you consider the Greek language, there are different forms of the same root word that sometimes change the use of the word, but does not change the fundamental basic meaning of the word. The noun form of the Greek word poimen is used in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And you'll notice that it's translated there, noun, pastors, plural. That's interesting to me, because it occurs along with some other nouns like apostles and prophets, evangelists, teachers, pastors. Well, in that context of Ephesians chapter 4, who are the pastors? We hear that word used so flippantly and so generally to identify preachers. The preacher is the pastor. No. Notice the word is translated plural. Pastors. Plural. And what is the pastor's job? You say, well, to pastor the flock. Well, that's right. To shepherd the flock. That's what he does. But who are the shepherds of the flock? Is that the preacher? No, that's the elders. And we know that here because Peter uses that same word and he uses it in the verb form when he's speaking to elders and he tells them, tend the flock. That could just as easily and correctly be translated, pastor the flock. Why? Because you're the pastors. That's your job. You are the elders. Your job is to pastor the flock, tend the flock, oversee it, care for it, feed it, do everything that a pastor or a shepherd does. Now, that's not the preacher, you see. He doesn't do that. Yes, he may be a teacher. He may have the responsibility of evangelizing, but the realm of oversight is not inherently his because he's the preacher, you see. But that is the job of pastors. Don't we see that? So when you're having this discussion with somebody, you need to be aware of where these passages are located. And that's the reasoning and that's the wording that's used in those passages. Now, having said that, Paul sent for the elders of the church. These elders, just anybody be an elder? No? No, why not?
Well, Titus chapter 2. And also Timothy chapter 1.
All right. You got it kind of sort of right. You got Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. You got it in there. But these passages help us because they tell us the qualifications that these men are to have. All right. Now, it's not our purpose this morning to establish all the qualifications and discuss all that could be discussed about that, but simply to note who Paul has sent for. He's sent for some very specific men. Now, there's a reason for us to note that. The reason is what he tells these men. If you'll drop down in this text to verse 18, when they were come to him, he said to them. Now, Paul's preaching to these, or speaking to these Ephesian elders here in Miletus. And he tells them in verse 17, ye yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, after what manner I was with you all the time. Now, these men, they know when he first came there. Now, you remember when he first came there, it was back over in Acts chapter 18. He was there just for a very short time. And then in Acts chapter 19, we see that he was there, according to this record, and in chapter 20, he was there with them for 3 years, a little over. But now these men that he's speaking to, he said, you've known me since I first set foot in Asia. You've known me a long time. Now, you know that I serve the Lord with lowliness of mind. Now, we'll talk about his attitude in some detail a little bit later, but I want to note just here, his attitude is described as being lowly. Humility. You know how I came. And you also know that I came with tears and with trials that befell me, or which befell me, by the plots of the Jews. Now, if you go back again to Acts chapter 19, what do we know happened to Paul when he went to Ephesus? Say, well, the Jews got after him. Well, yeah, that's right. Who else got after him? Demetrius, the silversmith, led all this crowd of folks and the angry mob and all that. We'll have more to say about that a little bit later. But we also note that he was with them with tears. You'll note that when Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he said that he wrote with many tears. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. Now, what we want to note is that there were some reasons, perhaps, why he had tears. Got a chart on it somewhere, but I'll go ahead with it just here. One of the things that we want to note is that when he came to Ephesus, what did he find in Acts 19, verse 2? Acts 19, verse 2. What did he find when he first came into the city of Ephesus?
Well, he found those dozen families.
That's right. He found some who were the disciples of John. And he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And we don't know anything about that. Do you think that coming to this place where he finds just simply ignorance would be a cause to be very much concerned? Even maybe to cry. Here, folks don't know some of these simple, basic things. Into what then were you baptized? Well, right away, he knows here are folks that they're not Christians. They've not yet been baptized for the remission of their sins, and they need to take care of this. Number two, in Acts chapter 19, in verse 9, what did he also find? Here are the Jews. When he went into the synagogue, spoke boldly. Some were hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, you see. Here were some who were hardened and disobedient. You think that would cause great emotion on his part? And here's another thing. The idolatry that was so profound. In chapter 19, in verse 28, they carried on for how long? Saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians?
A couple hours
at least. Just chanting, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Do you think if you came into a city and you found opposition from the Jews, you found folks who were just simply ignorant of some very simple things, and you found folks that were so steeped in idolatry, you think that would cause you grave concern? Well, it ought to. It ought to. And then now, keeping in mind, he's meeting with these Ephesian elders. So he's citing, here's what I found when I came. And I shrank not, verse 20. Now back to Acts chapter 20, verse 20. I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. Now I want to couple that verse with verse 27. He said, for I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. Now, is that something new, or is that something they knew his history was among them? Well, that's right. That's his history. I declared to you everything you needed to know, publicly and from house to house. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but any of you know of congregation, maybe where you've worshipped in the past or visited with, that there are certain subjects that you have never heard a sermon preached on, and you will likely never, ever hear a sermon preached on in that congregation because that's controversial, and we don't preach on that here. Now, can you see Paul taking that position? That's controversial. I don't preach on that. No, he said, I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable. Now, I want to suggest to you that he said, teaching you publicly and from house to house. Now, I'm not suggesting to you, and I want to make this real clear, even from a personal standpoint, I'm not suggesting to you that a fellow ought to go into a congregation and find out what's controversial and just blast that every time he gets in the pulpit. The Apostle Paul, I doubt, did that. But to suggest that things exist within a congregation that just aren't addressed, period, because they're controversial, that's wrong. It may be addressed publicly. It might be the better part of wisdom to address it privately. But Paul said, I addressed it publicly and from house to house. I didn't withhold anything from you that was profitable to you. Now, does that ring true or ring some bells that we need to have ringing? Maybe so. You see, there ought not be subjects that we just can't address that. We won't deal with that. Because if that be so, then we're not following the example that Paul set forth. Now, there's a passage in Ezekiel chapter 3 that tells us the why of that. You remember in Ezekiel chapter 3, beginning about verse 16, Ezekiel, the prophet of God, had a responsibility. And God had already told him in chapter 2, these are a rebellious people. I want you to do something. I want you to go preach to them. But because these are rebellious people, they're not going to listen to you. But don't you be rebellious. It's your job to preach to them. Now, what did God call Ezekiel?
Watchman.
A watchman. It's your job to watch. It's your job to preach. Now, if this fellow over here is engaging in sin and you go preach to him and he don't repent, he'll be lost. But his blood will I require at his hand. You've delivered your head, so to speak. Now, if you don't teach and he don't repent, he'll be lost. But who else will be lost? And so will you. Because you didn't tell him. Understanding that charge, can you see Paul saying, you know, we don't preach on that in Ephesus because folks have different ideas about that in Ephesus. And see, we can't do that. Not please the Lord, we can't do that. So what we want to note is, Paul said, I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable. Now, did he anticipate that that's going to get him in trouble? Well, he anticipated it here. Look at verse 22 and following. But why did he have reason to anticipate that if he continues to do that, that's going to get him in trouble? Well, we've done that before. I've traveled that path before. You preach on that and that gets you in trouble. Now, in verse 22, it says, I'm going to get verse 21 in a moment, maybe next week.
Yeah.
But he says, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit testifieth to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But I hold not my life as of any account, as dear unto myself, so that I may accomplish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Such powerful passages. We're going to talk about them in our next study.